Good morning. The question came up this morning as we looked at Jesus who said, I am the bread of life. The question came up of, are you content or are you satisfied with Jesus? And I thought about that in light of what we've been studying here in chapter 3 and chapter 2 and chapter 1 in Ephesians. Are you satisfied with that? I hope so, because Jesus has given his all for us. Well, last week we looked at the first six verses of chapter 3, and we're taking a closer look at the mystery of Christ. And as you might recall, in verse 1, Paul began to say, for this reason, referring to the unity that has been established between the Jews and the Gentiles, all in Christ. And he wanted to offer a prayer for them. And he started out in chapter 2 that he wanted to do that, but he interrupted himself. And for the next 12 verses or so, there's a parenthetical statement of Paul taking the time, wanting to offer this prayer, but saying, wait a minute, I need to go into this in more depth, in more detail. And so in the first six verses we discussed last week, Paul's stewardship of the mystery and how God graciously entrusted Paul with it and his insight and understanding of it and how it's a new creation. Nothing was known about this ever before until it was revealed to the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And finally, revealing more of what both the Gentile and Jewish believers share together as fellow heirs, members, and partakers in the promise of Christ. And then he ended in how all of this is received through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he's about to take up again where he left off with the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 7. And just bring that last statement in from verse 6 that, let's see, why don't we just read that together? Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then we come to verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And you recall last week how we were just going through wonderful thoughts, wonderful truths of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, that we are fellow heirs. We have an inheritance. Jesus went back to his Father. He has an inheritance as the Son. We are joined in with that inheritance that Jesus has. We are also fellow members of the body that he established here on earth called the church. And that we are members of Christ, and we are also members of each other. And how in chapter 2 that was described as a powerful temple, a holy temple being built up brick by brick, or shall we say, soul by soul. And then he comes now to chapter 7, and he says, of which I was a minister. And well, we kind of knew that before, Paul. We know you're a minister of the gospel. You've been preaching all over the world, the known world, and telling people about Jesus. But he's saying here that he wasn't just a minister, that he was made a minister. In other words, this isn't me, Paul, going out and flapping my gums about an important topic. God gave me this ministry. I am a minister because God has put me in this position. I didn't ask for this. This was a divinely appointed job, just like being fitted into the temple building. Paul's particular brick is to be a preacher of the gospel, and in particular, a preacher of the gospel to the Gentile world. And God placed him there. And he says, I'm a minister. And a minister, sometimes we give that word more credit than we should, because all it really means is a servant. The word is diakonos, which means deacon, which means servant. Not a pastor, not the right reverend, not the holiness, not his effervescence. I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he acts, and what does a servant do? A servant acts on the commands that he's given. And that's what Paul is doing. He called himself a steward in verse 2 of the same thing. And Paul sees himself as a servant of the gospel, not claiming to be anything other than what God made him. And he goes on to say that this is a gift of God's grace, which also is repeated from verse 2, and it again expresses his humility of being given such a task. But again, he's repeating a few things in these verses for a reason, precept upon precept, because we need to remember this. He needs to emphasize this, that this is not me, Paul. This is a work of God, and Paul wants all the glory to go to God. That's the way to serve God. And so he calls it a gift, that it was given to him according to the power of God. So we're not talking about what we might normally view as a spiritual gift, the gift of helps and works and mercy and teaching and those things. Those are spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he distributes them as he will in the church. But this is more of a gift of responsibility. God has given me this gift of responsibility to preach the word of Christ to the Gentiles. And he's using this opportunity to serve a great king by doing a great task. And he is using this, actually is tying this into a gift, a spiritual gift of apostleship. He touches on the gift of apostleship in chapter 4, verse 11. But either way, Paul is grateful for his ministry, no matter what the cost is. Can you imagine that? We've studied in the book of Acts all the things that Paul has gone through. All of the riots, all of the beatings, all of the stonings, all of the accusations, all of the jail time, all of the misjudgment, all of the persecutions, all of the running out of towns, all of the sea voyages and shipwrecks. And Paul says, I'm thankful. I am so glad to be able to serve my king with an important task. And he really points out that we all have a job to do in the church of Jesus Christ. Every one of us has a job that God wants us to do here. Whatever life we have left on this earth, I want to live it for him. Don't you? Given what we've studied so far in the book of Ephesians, what gifts has he given to you? What ministries has he given to you? Now, we think of ministries, and rightfully so, as a certain task, reaching a certain group, doing a certain thing. But there's also the ministry of encouragement, the ministry of helping each other, the ministry of looking around and seeing who's lonely, who has a need, the ministry of giving, the ministry of prayer. Oh, how we need the ministry of prayer. seeking to exhort and restore. First Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's our stewardship. And God wants our stewardship to be managed properly for the benefit of the body. And we say, oh, that's really a lot. That's too much. How can I do that? I'm just me, you know. Well, we do it the same way Paul did it. We use the same power Paul did. And we make ourselves available to the same God that Paul did. Remember, he says at the end of the verse, which was given to me according to the working of his power. This is a work of God. Whether you follow the Holy Spirit's leading of seeing somebody who might need to talk, might need a prayer, and you follow that leading, and you go to that person and you say, hi, how are you doing? Is there something I can pray for you about? Okay, that is done through the exact same power of God as any other ministry. And so we lean and we depend upon God's power. Paul knew it. He saw the power of God in his own life. Here he was, the proud, well-trained, well-educated, well-thought-of Pharisee, running from town to town with paperwork from the highest leadership, telling him it's okay for him to put people in jail and kill them even for the glory of God. And God reached down, and the Lord Jesus Christ got a hold of Paul, got his attention, and saved him. That's the power that was running through Paul, the power to change a man from totally a selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, pharisaical legalist to somebody who was softened to the ways of God, to the power of God, to the love of God, and who's now sacrificing himself, putting himself in the place of a prisoner to reach others for Christ. So Paul saw the power of God work in him, commission him to, as an apostle, and empower him to do this work. And he flourished. He saw fruit. He saw fruit and he couldn't believe it. Verse 8, he's just kind of thinking about this. He's overwhelmed. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Oh, he's remembering. You know, he takes little bits throughout the New Testament, throughout the books that he wrote. He remembers, I was a murderer. I persecuted the Church of Christ. I was so bad. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't dwell on that. He always follows it up with a claim of what Christ did for him. But Christ, but God, lifted me out of that. And look at where he's placed me now. He can't even believe that he, the very least of all the saints, the one who used to persecute the church of God, this grace was given. That's what he's excited about. This grace that was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He had just written to the Romans not long ago. In Romans 10, he says, how then shall they call upon him whom they not believed? How will they believe him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? He's talking about his own ministry, as well as the general ministry of preaching. It's his job to preach to the Gentiles, and he can't believe he has such a gift. What does it mean to preach? It means to be a herald, to proclaim, or if you're a writer, to publish. Or if you're living in our generation, to broadcast, maybe. Oh, and it means to reach a wide audience. It's the most effective, most efficient delivery system to get a lot of information to the most people. See, God knows what he's doing when he appoints preachers. And he emphasizes the ministry of preaching in the New Testament. Well, what do we preach? We preach only two things. There's only two things worth preaching about. One is the unfathomable riches of Christ. Look at Christ. Look at him who gave himself for us. Look at him who all the heavens worship and say, glory and holy. Him who is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Look at what he has done for us. Look at how he has made a way for each person to come to Christ. Not by their own works, not by the ceremony of the law, but by his blood, by his sacrifice. That's what we preach. It means to tell people how rich they are in Christ. And then the other thing, so that's talking about our vertical relationship with Christ himself. That's what one thing that we preach. The second thing that we preach is how we minister in our horizontal relationship to each other. There's a lot to say. Most of the New Testament is about how do we get along? How do we live in peace? How do we show love? How do we minister with each other without stepping on each other's toes, without offense? It's really fun stuff. So it's either our relationship with Jesus Christ, or it's our function as the church, or it's a mix of the two. That's what we're doing this morning. We're kind of mixing the two. But those are the two things that we preach about. The unfathomable, let's focus in now on the unfathomable riches of Christ. What does unfathomable mean? Well, a fathom is a nautical term. It's about 6 feet. I'm not sure how accurate that is. But it's about 6 feet. So if you're one fathom under the water, you're 6 feet under the water. If you have a situation where it's unfathomable, it means you cannot plumb the depths of how deep this water is. And when we're talking about the riches of Christ, he has this picture of a body of water at which you don't know how deep it is. And you will never know how deep it is. How can our finite minds, our created minds, figure out all the riches? It's unsearchable, it's endless, it's boundless, it's incalculable. Even if you have a Texas Instrument calculator, wait, that's old tech, right? You cannot even find the square root of it. It's riches. Riches are what's most precious, of great value, and rare, usually. But with God's riches, it's not so rare, because he lavishes on us. It's like he takes bags of money, and I know some of you wish this was what really would happen, to take bags of money and just throw it out on you. Riches, which are not to be treated carelessly, but which in God's economy are unlimited and endless. What are these riches? You know, okay, Gary, you said it's not a bag of money, okay? Rats. The riches of his grace. Every day, grace upon grace upon grace. Grace. I mean, we could talk about grace for the next 3 hours. His goodness, his patience are rich. His mercy is rich. His blessings are rich. His assurances to us are rich. His word is rich. Our suffering for him is rich. His love is rich. These are riches that are eternal. They're godly. They're good for us. They help us to be useful to Christ. His compassions are rich. We experience the riches of sanctification. As we are set apart and as we are built up in our character, we are rich in the sanctification of Christ, in that he holds us back from not only the sins around us that are seeking to influence and tempt us, but also the things that are in the heart, the things that are in the mind that would destroy us. And he comes in and he cleanses our mind, and he causes us to grow in holiness, which keeps us away from sin. How rich is that? All you have to do is watch somebody who doesn't resist any of the temptations. What happens? They're destroyed. They're in jail. Their families are lost. It's a sad thing to see somebody caught in their own trespasses and sin. He calls us to a rich life of good works that have eternal consequence. Do you understand that the things that you do for Christ, whatever ministry that might take, has everlasting reward? Jesus says, not even a cup of water given in my name will go without its reward. Well, what if you go in the name of Christ and minister to somebody the word of God? Or pray for them. These are riches of his provision, of his wisdom, of his power to overcome sin, death, and Satan. And then, there are the riches awaiting us in the next life. And we don't have time for that. Bill McDonald says in his writings, he says, the moment we were saved, we became spiritual billionaires. That's our position in Christ. Are you content with Jesus? Verse 9. Picking up from verse 8, to me the very least, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. If you're reading out of the King James or New King James, it might say, and to bring, instead of bring to light, it might say, to make all men see, which I kind of like better. I rarely would choose anything other than the NASB, but I like the way the King James says this. To make all men see what is the administration or the plan of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So to make all men see, he's talking about believers. The unsaved aren't going to see this, but all believers. What's the significance of this phrase is that it includes both the Jews and the Gentiles and everybody in between. All these ones who were once enemies with each other, who hated each other, who wouldn't walk in each other's territories, who plotted against each other, now brought together in Christ on an equal footing before the cross and given all of these riches. All men will see what is the administration or the plan of the mystery. The administration, that's a process of running or managing a group or an organization. That's the administration. And Paul's job is to not only bring the gospel, but to show them God's plan, God's administration, his organization, the process for how the church will run. Because once we're saved, we're brought into the church, and we look around and say, this is great, now what? Well, that's what Paul's teaching, the plan for what to do after they're saved. It's God's plan for the church. The leadership, the rules, what's important, what's our job, how do we interact with each other, how do we look at each other? Because these things have been hidden in God through all of human history. Not a peep, really. No idea that what's going on here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel and hundreds of thousands of churches all through the world, they didn't have a clue. See, it was kept secret by God himself through all history, and his wisdom wasn't revealed until Jesus started talking about it. When he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it, he's talking about the church. That's the first glimpse that we have of this organization. And then he said about what the church's job description would be in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Then again in Acts, we're shown how the church was started and how it's organized and what the major activities are. Fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, apostles' teaching, and evangelism. And the Lord gave Paul this major job of revealing this mystery, and he was to not only just evangelize, but also to plant churches and teaching them how to operate. And so again, he emphasizes that the church is a new thing, that this is unprecedented when he says, this has been hidden in God who created all things. Kind of a little bit of odd thing to add at the end of the sentence, who created all things. Yes, it's true. Yes, it's wonderful. But how does it apply here? Well, he's referencing the creation in Genesis. And what the writer of Colossians says, that all things were made by him and for him, including creation. All things were made by him and for him. God did that. God made something out of nothing. God maintains it by the power of his word. Hebrews 1:3, it says that he upholds things, all things, by the word of his power. And he's saying here God's creativity wasn't limited to just Genesis. He has now brought a new thing onto the earth. It's called the church. And it's a body of people in deep unity with their Savior and with each other through their relationship in Christ. He keeps building on the fact that we're all in Christ. This is all in Christ. It's all being done in Christ. And we're going to see in a little bit that it's all done for Christ. What a time we're living in, brothers and sisters. What a time. Do you realize at this time in history, in human history, to be such a part of a group that's inclusive of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all people who will trust in the name of Jesus for their salvation? There's never been a group like this. They're all saved. They're all given spiritual blessings and gifts. They're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're all brought near to God. They're all set apart for God's purposes. They're all being prepared to be the bride of Christ and to set, and we're all being set and prepared to rule with Jesus and administer his kingdom. Did you know that? Are you ready to be an administrator of the kingdom of God? Are you ready to judge angels? As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, that isn't going to be true for the Old Testament saints. Abraham doesn't have these privileges. Moses has no idea about what this was. The prophets couldn't even see it. Only us. Only in the last 2,000 years is the church been created. And the church will end at the rapture. And we're told elsewhere that we are to be ready, always looking, always watching for his appearance. Because one day he's going to come and he's going to say, time's up. Come on up. You're done. What a day that's going to be. And the world's going to continue on as if nothing had occurred. And we read in Daniel and Revelation and Thessalonians that things are going to get really bad. But we're going to be gone. So we only have this opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs couldn't even dream about. It says even that the angels long to look into the things that are true of of the church. And what is all this for? What's the intent, Paul? Why are we bothering with this? I mean, it's great. It's wonderful to know this. Now we're going to step up to a higher level, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay. The present purpose of God here, of a major purpose of God, is to show his wisdom to heavenly rulers and authorities. Who are they? They're the angels. They're both the holy angels, the ones who were not persuaded by Satan to follow him, and then they're the fallen angels, the ones who chose to follow Satan when he led a rebellion in heaven. And he references the angels and these authorities and powers in chapter 1, verse 21 of Ephesians. All rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. He's talking about these heavenly beings. Ephesians 6, we'll see this in several weeks. Ephesians 6:12 describes fallen angels, the rulers against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So when we talk about the heavenly places, we're not talking about heaven proper. We're talking about in the heavenlies, where spiritual beings operate. Yes, God in heaven. Yes, the holy angels in heaven and coming back and forth as servants of God to earth. And also the heavenlies where Satan and his demons operate. And he wants to show them his wisdom. See, here's the picture. School is in session. God is the teacher. The students are the angels, both, you know, and you probably have the fallen angels on one side of the class and the holy angels over here. And the church is the object lesson on God's wisdom. And now the question is, what do they learn? By looking at this object lesson that God the teacher is presenting to them, what do they learn? They're learning how he will triumph over sin. He already has triumphed over sins. But the question has come up, especially, you've got a bunch of sinners here, God. And you say you're going to save them, and yet the law is the law. You are perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. How are you going to save sinners? Because they've broken the law. The law says they must die. They must perish. How are you going to do that? You've gotten yourself into a quandary. How will you find worshipers in a sea of sinners, God? How will you make friends out of these enemies who hate you? How will you receive glory in any of this? Well, he's going to do it. He's already started the lessons. He's sent heaven's best, heaven's exalted one, the Son of God. He's already sent the best to save the worst and to offer his life in exchange for them. He's paid an enormous cost to redeem them by loving them while they were yet sinners and offering to shed his own blood in their place, by adopting them into his own family, both Jew and Gentile, by preparing them as a bride for his son and blessing them with every spiritual blessing. And the angels are looking on, and the holy ones are saying, holy, holy, holy. And he does this without staining himself with sin. He does this by keeping the law intact and even fulfilled. He does this absolutely perfect and holy in every respect and not compromising any aspect of his character. And he receives ever more glory in heaven. His plan is vindicated. His wisdom is admired. His Christ is exalted. Satan is defeated. And you know what else, brothers and sisters? The church is enthroned with Christ to share in his glory. That's what's awaiting us. And that's what boggles the minds of the angels in heaven. Who can do all this? Jesus. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. the eternal purpose of God was to create the mystery, to conceal the mystery, to disclose it in his time, and to display it, God's wisdom through it when that time came. Brothers and sisters, we are part of a time in all of history where the angels are looking down in amazement. Son of God, you were able to save Gary? And you're doing what with him? You're able to save Katie and Luke? How? See, before creation, God knew about the fall and man's sin, and he'd already prepared a master plan of redemption. And we're living it out here on earth. It was all accomplished through Christ. Can fallen angels worship God or bring glory to God? The demons who followed Satan? No, they can't. How can they? They have no love for God. They have no appreciation for God. They've been in rebellion since the time that they fell. But how does God receive glory yet even from them? He receives glory and vindication from them by realizing how stupid they were to follow Satan. When they're sitting there thinking, what is that going to change their hearts or their minds? No. But they're frustrated as they see that their plans are for naught, that their scheming and destruction was used by God to bring yet more glory to himself. God wins. They found no weakness in God's wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. They couldn't find that little crack that they wanted to take advantage of. It wasn't there. They couldn't even take advantage of the fact that Jews and Gentiles hated each other. God even got around that and made that a positive thing for which worship and praise is offered up to him. The angels watch us. God told them to watch us and see how wise he is. Our job is to live accordingly. Amen? Do you still think that you have no place in this church? That somehow you are insignificant? That you don't have a job to do? Take this Bible home and read this afternoon. So what does it mean to be part of this mystery? Let's move on to verse 12. It's because of Christ's work on the cross that we have union with him, and we have these wonderful things in verse 12. In whom Christ, talking about Christ, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We have boldness and confident access through faith in him. What is boldness? Well, boldness, you might have different ideas about it, but it's really a respectful yet fearless attitude. Doesn't mean you can walk in and say, okay, I'm taking over now. Is that boldness? No, that's rebellion. It's to be respectful. Most holy Lord Jesus Christ. But to be also confident. to be confident in the promises that we have through Jesus, to be able to enter into the presence of God and make our requests known. Do you think you could do that with the mayor? The president? A general in the army? All these people who wear the clothes and have the positions and claim the authority, yet you cannot go into them confidently, boldly, familiarly, means to be familiar with. But with God Himself, God the Creator, Jesus Christ the Savior, the one who holds the power of life and death, the one who offers salvation for our sins, we can go up to Him and say, Jesus, I need you. Help. Jesus, I want to thank you for how you've helped me. Jesus, I want to worship you and praise you for this relationship that allows me access to all of this. We have boldness. We have confident access. William MacDonald says that this is actually our liberty to pray. It's our liberty to pray. You know, and this is amazing for those who are new in the church. The Jew comes into the church, and he's amazed because what their teachings were in the Old Testament was that only once a year could anybody enter the presence of God. And only if you were the high priest, and only for a short time, and only if you had purified yourself. Once a year. How many times a day do we pray? Make it more. And for the Gentile, for the Jew, this is a new privilege. This is a new right to deal with a sympathetic high priest. And for the Gentile, there's now no barriers, no enmity. There's no discrimination on any basis. There's no temple. There's no certain temple to go to. There's no certain race that you have to be or pretend to be. There's no certain ceremony that you have to perform to enter into the presence of God other than to repent of known sin. Full access, no rejection in time of trouble and in time of peace. That's what it means to be part of this mystery. And so Paul concludes. He says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. He's picking up now from verse 2, which says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, he's saying, now, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Paul is saying, I'm telling you this not to illuminate anything about what I've gone through to get this message to you. I want you to focus on this message. I want you to focus on Christ. I want you to focus on the riches that we have in Christ, all the richness of this relationship that we have through the blood of Christ. I want you to really understand what the administration of God's grace that was given to me, that you don't lose heart at His tribulations. And He's kind of also saying at the tribulations you're going to experience. Don't lose heart. Look at all this. Isn't it worth it? Elsewhere, he calls it a momentary light affliction. Whatever it is that we've gone through here on this earth, in light of what's coming. and as well as in light of what we have here now. And so because Paul obeyed the Lord, many Gentiles have come to Christ, and that has extended all the way down to Fairhaven on the 18th of February 2024. It's for their glory, not for their shame. Look at the results, not the circumstances, and see that it's all worth it. And again, we see Paul's servant heart. My tribulations, he's saying, this is what he's saying, my tribulations are worth it for you. You're worth it. And so now Paul is ready to bow his knees to the Father and pray that they would experience everything that he has revealed to them so far, because there's more to come. Come back next week. We're going to examine his prayer that we take this parenthetical statement that we've looked at for the past couple of Sundays, and now he's going to enfold that all into his prayer for the Ephesians. And so the question again is, how about us? How about us? What are we willing to do to see people come to Christ and enjoy this relationship with them, to see the church working for the glory of God, to have the angels admire the manifold wisdom of God, the glory of Christ in the heavens above? What are we willing to do to see that happen? To declare the wonderful mystery of Christ. Lord Jesus, we just want to be that church. We want to be those believers who bring you glory, who honor your name, who appreciate all that you've done and given to us. And Lord, we ask this in the only name that gives us access to heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen.